It's good to be able to come back for number two in this mini-series on bringing up children from a biblical perspective. And we know, of course, that it's not easy caring for children. I read somewhere about a survey of parents, and I was desperately looking to see if I could find where this survey was or where I'd read it, but I couldn't track down the actual details. But from memory, well over half the parents questioned said that if they had their lives again, they would pass on having children. No, thank you. That's what they said in this particular survey. We can do without them. Maybe it was the expense or the hassle. Perhaps their children never responded to them in the ways they expected. Whatever the reasons, and my guess is it was motivated mainly by self-centeredness, probably self-centeredness on the part of the parents. But it's a sad indictment of modern family life. But it also confirms just how tough an assignment it is bringing up children. Certainly not something straightforward or predictable. It's not a simple formula that's always going to work. Six easy steps to produce the perfect child. And it sounds great, doesn't it? But the reality isn't like that at all, because we live in a fallen world where there's sin abounding. We don't expect perfection. There'll always be the heartaches and the irritations and the disappointments. But that doesn't mean that we're sort of left completely to flounder, because of course there are fundamental facts that must be recognised and applied. And it's like every other area of our Christian lives, we have the solid ground of God's word. We have God's truth. We're not left on our own. The Bible will have the answer. That's a problem, isn't it, for the non-Christian? Because all too often the unbeliever finds so much of the biblical position abhorrent to them. He doesn't like what the Bible has to say, for example, about sin. And the non-Christian has far too much faith in human goodness, far too little awareness of the supernatural, life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Because we're looking to God, aren't we? We want God's help, God's Holy Spirit to strengthen us. We recognize what sin really does to people. And we have very little faith in human goodness. We quoted, didn't we, on Sunday, that verse from 1 Corinthians. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And since we live in an unbiblical age, where the influences of the Bible have waned to a large extent, we won't be surprised. We won't be at all surprised to find all too often that God's directions for bringing up children are fundamentally at odds with the way the natural person looks at things. Well, what's stressed in our generation? These are the sort of things that are pressed upon us. Today, we read and hear an awful lot about rights, don't we? Children's rights, freedom, freedom of expression, personal preferences. And yet when we turn to the Bible, the emphasis seems to be quite different. It seems to be on responsibility and submission, self-control, all those important self words describing how we should take control of ourselves and we should live lives that are God-centered and not man-centered. So this world plays up children's rights, and yet the Bible affirms unequivocally that children must obey their parents. It's the parents under God who direct the child. That's the parents' role. But all too often in our generation, the parent seems to be reduced to some kind of advisor. Help the child to see what works. Reason with them. Give them your opinion, the benefit of your years of experience. And there's much that can be done. And no doubt there's much that's helpful and commendable. Many people, don't they, make great sacrifices for their children. But the Christian parent has a far deeper role than just a mere advisor. So we're not in the business of simply reasoning with our children, suggesting things, exhorting them, encouraging them. The Christian parent, as we were suggesting last time, is nothing less than a prophet, a priest, and a king for their children. And that's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's absolutely awesome. When we see it in that perspective, we get a completely different picture altogether. It's far deeper than what most people imagine. Just one example to get us thinking. Child's doing something wrong. And you're going around the supermarket. You see it quite regularly. Child having a bit of a tantrum or whatever. And you hear things like this. Mummy doesn't like that. It'll make her sad. Or worse, perhaps, you hear, Mummy won't like you if you do that. And that kind of inappropriate reasoning. It's almost like emotional blackmail on the poor child. Now, of course, the parent's disappointed with bad behaviour. But I look at it completely differently as a Christian. I'm God's representative. I'm his prophet, his priest, his king. I'm not simply here to persuade or cajole, but I'm here to declare. What you're doing is wrong. It's an affront to Almighty God. It's not what I feel, how I feel about it, but it's how God looks at the deed. And so my love for my child isn't conditional on their behaviour. I love him when he's good, but I love him when he's bad, don't I? And because I love him, I tell him the truth. I discipline him when it's necessary. John MacArthur. And he doesn't mince his words. I like these sort of books which give it to you straight. But this is what he says. He says, from the earliest age, teach your children that sin... That's strong stuff. This is what John MacArthur says. Teach your children that sin is a capital offence against the Holy God. Teach them that God is not mocked, and they will reap the bitter consequences of whatever sin they sow. Instill in them a healthy fear of God. Without that sort of fear, genuine repentance is not even possible. If they don't recognise that they're sinners, that they're in need of God's help, they won't turn to God in repentance. And that's from his excellent book, What the Bible Says About Parenting. Another excellent book is this one, Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And for Tripp, the emphasis there is on the heart, isn't it? Shepherding the child's heart. And for him, the heart of the matter is the heart of the child. And he puts it like this, and I think it's quite an interesting expression and way of putting it. He says that, talking about the child's heart, he says it's the world's smallest battlefield. Quite an interesting thought. And that's where the parent has to get to grips. It's hand-to-hand combat. There's a fight. The parent must be busy. The problem is not just the child's immaturity, well, he'll eventually grow out of it. No, we don't just simply wait for these things to change. And the problem is the heart, corrupted by sin. A heart deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So then let's look at parents as priests for their children. And we looked last time at parents as prophets. The parent teaches and instructs and guides and helps. And in various ways, the parent is there as a prophet. But now let's think of the parent as a priest. So, Job chapter 1. Job 1, verses 1 to 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters in to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, Job there is acting as a priest for his family. He's actively involved in their spiritual welfare. Takes it very seriously, doesn't he? Verse 5, he's up early. This is not something that can be pushed to the end of the day. It's something supremely important. Not an afterthought by any means. And he's commended for the spiritual care of his family. He consecrates them to God. He's concerned that their sins, he wants their sins to be forgiven. He leads them in worship. And we're told some amazing things in verse 1, aren't we, about Job. That he's blameless and upright. He feared God. He kept himself from evil. He's a remarkably godly man. But how does he manifest his godliness? What marked him out? What is it that's stressed in these verses? Well, what struck me was that it's not what he did for the community, or the help he provided for the poor, or what he was doing for in other ways, his other godly attitudes. But the thing that was stressed was his family aspect to his life. Now, later on in the book of Job, other things are mentioned. But here, at the very beginning, where we have this great summary, what immediately comes, is immediately presented to us after we're told that he's this godly, upright man, is his concern for his children. And I think that thing puts things into perspective. Because however much we may be involved, say, in missionary work or evangelistic endeavours, we're committed to the church, we're doing all manner of things for the Lord, if we neglect our family, then there's a major serious problem. And I think that's the message of those verses. We can fail so easily, even being involved in many other good things. So there's Job. He acted as a priest for his children. Now, if you're not a parent, well, you might be tempted perhaps to switch off. But of course you shouldn't, should we? Because we're all prophets, priests and kings, if we're true Christians. And that's what we were seeking to prove last Sunday, weren't we? Now, I might not be able to apply the teaching to my immediate family, but we all have extended families, our neighbours, the church family, other members in the church. And under God, we have a responsibility. We must act in a certain way. We must live as true human beings. And we have two examples of ideal humanity. First man, Adam, before he fell into sin, was made a prophet, priest, and king. And the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was anointed as that supreme prophet, priest and king. So to be truly human, like the first man, the last Adam, to be truly human means to act as a prophet, a priest and a king under God. So then how do I function as a priest? Well, let's look at Job. What does he do? Well, at the very basic level, there's compassion. Job understands the needs of his family. He was there for his children when they needed him. So important, isn't it, to have those essentials in place. Having fun together, communicating, spending time in each other's company. So we must have that right. But the Christian, of course, goes far deeper. We sympathise with our children because we've passed on to them a great curse. The curse of sin. We inherited it from our fathers, they from their fathers, right back to Adam when he sinned. We're all tainted with original sin. And we know, as Christians, we know just how horrible that is. We've been battling, some of us, for years, battling with sin. We know how wretched it is, how it drags us down, how it bestows misery. We've felt the pain of sin. So we know its force, the overwhelming power that can throttle a life. And so we sympathise, don't we? And we see sin coming out in our children. The human condition is a pitiable one. We're weak in so very many ways, but particularly because of our sin. And one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible, perhaps, is Hebrews 4:15. It's about Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, never sinned, but he partook of our humanity. And as well as being perfect God, he's perfect man. Two natures in one person. We read in that verse that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ understands us through and through. He's able to sympathize. Our great high priest sympathizes with us, and we in turn as priests must sympathize with our children. Well, how does it work in practice? Well, we're experienced sinners, lifelong sinners. And so we understand that we can be overwhelmed by sin. And yet we sometimes don't fully realize why we did things. Why do we behave as we did? Because sin is subtle. And we need to help our children with probing questions. Ted Tripp, very interesting. He illustrates with a boy who just hit his sister. And why did he do it? Now, that's what the father wants to know. Why did you hit your sister? Well, the boy doesn't know. And this why question is really beyond him. It's a deep, I suppose it's a deep philosophical idea. Why did you do it? But what Tripp suggests is, well, try what? What were you feeling when you hit your sister? Or how? How did hitting her help to make things better? Or in what other ways could you have responded? Or maybe how? How do you think your response reflected trust or otherwise in God's ability to provide for you? There's lots of possibilities. But what he says is, instead of the harshness of why did you do it, there can be more of a gentleness, a drawing out, trying to help the child to understand this snare of sin. It's in our nature. What it does to us, how it affects us, and how we're able to get the mastery of sin. Because of our many failures, and hopefully also our victories, we've overcome, we've battled sin, we've had many victories ourselves. Therefore, we're well placed to sympathize with our children. We can really help them. We stand as a fellow sinner. So we're not there merely to condemn, but to aid, to encourage, to help. And we can also help them to repent. I'm sorry, son, I got it wrong. I failed you. I sinned against God. Please forgive me. Now, every day, we ourselves, don't we? We need the cleansing of Christ's precious blood. I don't know about you, but how you pray when you're under conviction of sin. But sometimes I just quote that verse. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We've got to pray to God, don't we? Please cleanse me. Wash those sins away. All too often, and I feel ashamed of my sin. There's a hymn, a verse of a hymn that often comes through my mind. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. And if you think about what sin does to us, I've sinned against Almighty God. I've lost all rights. Why should I live? Why should I know God's blessing? Why should I be forgiven? Please let me live, O God. Let a repenting rebel live. I come to you in repentance. Have mercy upon me. And those are the sort of things all too often. However many years we've been a Christian, we need to cry to God in repentance. But there's more to repentance, of course, than just the Godward aspect. There's the manward side of things. And I must confess my sin to those I've failed. And it can be humbling, isn't it? Especially if it's to our children. And Ted Tripp, he gets right to the heart. Excellent book, so read that. But he talks about a father of three who came to him. And this man was broken by his sin. Because this man had sinned against his son, verbally and physically assaulting his child. Cruelly, abusively. And what did he say? What did your son say, Ted Tripp said, what did he say when you sought his forgiveness? That's what Ted Tripp wanted to know. And the man confessed, well, I've never done that. I never asked my son to forgive me. He'd failed to teach an important lesson. What an opportunity had been wasted. He hadn't showed his son how to repent. How we need to humbly acknowledge our sin. We need to cry for mercy. That's one of the great characteristics of Old Testament priests. Hebrews 5 verse 2. They could deal gently with the ignorant because they themselves were beset with weaknesses. And then, of course, as we're thinking of the sympathizing aspect of a priest. And we can remember the command to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You mustn't exasperate them, irritate them unnecessarily. We mustn't, by our sinful and foolish ways, infuriate our children. But we can so easily do that. John MacArthur deals with nine major problems. And where lack of wisdom and understanding from parents can cause real aggravation. And we're priests, and who are ourselves beset with weaknesses. And so we must deal gently with our children. Now, probably be pleased, perhaps, I'm not going to go through all these nine in any detail, because I think George covered it very well before. But these are nine areas he mentioned. I'll just mention them one by one. You can think about them and ponder them. Here's his list. Nine ways in which we can provoke our children and irritate them unnecessarily. Number one, by overprotection. So I'll just let you ponder that. Number two, overindulgence. Number three, favoritism. Number four, unrealistic goals for our children. Expecting too much of them, really. Number five, discouragement by never acknowledging what they've actually achieved. Or six, neglect. Seven, condescension. Eight, withdrawing love. Nine, excessive discipline. I think all those ideas we could draw out and consider. But there are ways in which so many people fail. Take that one about withdrawing love. I won't love you if you do this or that because of the way you've behaved. And we've got to look out for these things. We have to be on our guard because we so easily fail. So as a priest, we can sympathise with our children and help them in various ways. We want to do all we can to bring them near to God. And we'll make any sacrifice, remove every barrier, do all we can to facilitate that vital coming together, bringing the child into the presence of God. Our children must encounter God for themselves. They must have that personal contact. And Job did everything he could, didn't he? He offered these burnt offerings for his children, for their sins. And he's even concerned not only about the outward things, but also the inward things. He said they may have cursed God in their hearts. There may be secret sins, things he didn't know anything about. But he's concerned. He wants to bring those children as close as he can into God's presence. He does his best. He's a faithful priest to his family. And of course, ultimately, they have to make that contact themselves with the living God. But he removes the barriers and does everything. Well, our main task as priests, firstly, we were talking about sympathising and understanding and caring for our children. But also, aren't we to pray for our children? I think that's probably the main function of a priest, is to pray. So whatever we do on a personal level, it'll only be effectual if God in his grace should bestow his mercy upon them. It's like Job. We want to consecrate our children to God. We lift them daily before his throne, pleading for their souls. Please, O God. Is this the sort of prayer we pray? Please, O God, gracious Father, set your loving, saving mercy upon these children. Grant them repentance unto life. Give them the gift of faith. May they seek mercy through Jesus Christ. May his blood cleanse them from their sins. Make them your true children. Are you praying like that? Earnestly, passionately, unceasingly? What greater privilege could any child have than have their name daily presented before the throne of God in heaven above? But it's not just by the parents, of course. There's the grandparents, the relatives, the church members, all of them holding up before God the names of these children who need to come to faith, who need to be saved, that darkened lives might be brought into that glorious liberty and be flooded with the life, the light of life. I'll just give two examples of praying parents. Now, I was trying to think of examples, modern examples, and I failed. I wasn't sure whether it was because it was my fault for not knowing the modern examples or whether modern parents just don't pray the way they used to pray. I don't know. But here's two examples that I came across. And the first one is John Payton's father. You might remember John Payton was that great missionary who went to the New Hebrides. And remarkable things happened to him. He was almost killed. I don't know how many times. When you read his autobiography, you lose track of how many times he almost was killed or died of various diseases. His wife and child, I think, did lose their life. And he hid in a tree one night, didn't he, with the savages hunting him down. He went through remarkable things. And later on in another island, great spiritual blessing came and God did wonderful things. But anyway, in this part of his autobiography, at the very beginning, he's describing his early family life. And he lived in a thatched cottage in a Scottish village in the 1830s. And in the middle of the cottage, only three rooms, but in the middle there was a small room, a little sanctuary that was set apart. One side the house they lived, one side the father worked. There was this little sanctuary in the middle. And this is what the way Peyton describes what happened. And it's very precious to his memory. It's quite a long quote, but I wanted to just to let you get a flavour of this. And he says, to that room, daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the echoes of trembling voice pleading as if for life. And we learned to slip out and go past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world might not know, but we knew whence came that happy light as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with me than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, he walked with God, why may not I? And I was quite moved by that, because he's got a father who was pleading for him. What a impression that had on young Peyton's life. It's 60 years later, he's writing about his early days, and he still remembers his father is his priest, pleading before God's throne on his behalf. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have a father like that? I don't ever remember, I'm sure my parents prayed for me, I don't remember that sort of experience. But that's what it should be, shouldn't it? Parents crying out to God, pleading for their children. Now I thought of a mother. We need to have a mother to kind of balance things up. And so the other example I thought of was Hudson Taylor. You might know this account if you read the biography. And when he was about 17, she was away somewhere having a break, and he was on his own in the house. And he didn't have anything to do, and so he was looking around for something to do. He didn't have the television to switch on, which is probably what I would have done. But he was hunting around. He found an old tract lying somewhere, and he picked it up, and he began to read. And this is what he said. He said, little did I know what was going on in the heart of my mother, 70 or 80 miles away. She rose from the dinner table that afternoon with an intense yearning for the conversion of her boy. And feeling that, absent from home and having more leisure than she could otherwise secure, a special opportunity was afforded her of pleading with God on my behalf. She went to her room and turned the key in the door and resolved not to leave the spot until her prayers were answered. Hour after hour, that dear mother pleaded until at length she could pray no longer, but was constrained to praise God for that which his spirit taught her had already been accomplished, the conversion of her only son. And God did hear that prayer. As she was praying, he was reading the tract. He only wanted to read, he thought, I'll read the little bit at the beginning, an interesting story. But of course he was drawn into about a saviour, Jesus Christ, who died to redeem him. And Hudson Taylor was wonderfully saved. But that's an encouragement, isn't it? That God does hear prayer. But there needs to be that passionate, fervent, persistent prayer. So like Job, we need to be faithful priests to consecrate our children to God. Well, we need to, I keep looking up and getting confused by that clock. So we'll speed on a little bit and think about parents as kings. Okay, so this is not so long. Parents as kings for their children. It's the third important aspect. And not only the prophets and the priests, but also kings. So it's so important. So who's in charge of the house? The parent. And remember that program I mentioned, you might have seen, about driving mum and dad mad. Those children aged 3 to 7. They were out of control. And yet, after 8 weeks, it's very interesting to watch the program over the weeks. But after those 8 weeks, in most households, things were much better. The children were much happier. They were much more contented. And what was it that made the difference? Well, what had happened was the parents had regained control to a large extent. And it's God's plan, isn't it, for family life? Children to learn to respect authority in the home. Ultimately, of course, it's God's authority they must respect. But God has placed parents under him as the authority over the children. I don't know if you watched Super Nanny last night, but I had to watch a little bit. I couldn't watch it all because I was trying to think about this. But this bit, Jan said, here's a good quote. You need to put this down. And so Super Nanny, what happened was she announced concerning some of these out of control children, she said, there's been a shift in power. Let those children know there's been a shift in power. The authority is now with you and not with them. And she came in and she said, look, things are going to be different. The authority is with you. And she sorted out the children. But it's God's way. It's a worldly woman, but it's God's principle, isn't it? The parents are in charge of the home. In Genesis 18, let's look at Genesis 18, verse 19. This is God speaking. He says, for I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And the key word there, I think, is the word direct. Abraham will direct. In many other versions, it's command. Abraham will command his children and his household. He commands them to keep the way of the Lord. Now, he doesn't suggest or persuade or implore, but he's directing them. They must keep the way of the Lord. And it raises an objection, perhaps, or a question. If their heart's not really in it, aren't we just making them Pharisees, encouraging them to do things which they don't really believe in, outwardly conforming to God's ways while inwardly resisting? And but that's not what God's word says. There isn't any leeway in that verse, is there? God isn't flexible. He says, Abraham will command. We must do God's bidding. Al Martin, commenting on that verse, he says, Abraham hadn't learned the parental philosophy which says, now, I don't want to make little Pharisees out of my children, make them go to church, make them learn their catechism, make them memorize the scripture, make them say their prayers, make them turn off television programs that are not honoring to God, or make them keep the Sabbath. Oh, if I did that, it would make them bitter. And he rejects that way of thinking. Because haven't children been made by God, for God? It's their duty to obey him. And as a parent, as a ruler of the home, it's my responsibility to see that that happens. I must persevere what may well prove to be a challenge. What's absolutely vital for the child is to honour and obey the parents. For their own well-being, they have to be submissive. Now, that's in those well-known verses in Ephesians 6. We better quickly read them. Ephesians 6, 1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment of a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, it's absolutely to the child's advantage to honour their parents and to obey them. It'll go well for them. Now, the child has to be trained. It doesn't come easily. The parent, of course, must be worthy of respect. It's no good if I'm just yelling at my children all the time, or if I don't show them respect, if I say things like, do what I say, not what I do, which is the danger. Well, what is obedience? And Ted Tripp gives a good example. And it's time the child needs to go to bed. Go to bed now, please, the parent says. And I've tried this a few times. And you wonder what might happen. Well, what response do you get? Do they go straight upstairs meekly and obediently and immediately? Well, you tend to get things like this. Why do I always have to go to bed so early? Or I don't need to go to bed just yet. and as a challenge to the parent's authority, or maybe an excuse. Like, well, I can't just go this very minute. I've got to finish what I'm doing. Or a delay, you know, I'll go a bit later. And Ted Tripp's very strong. He says, that's not obedience at all. True obedience must be without delay, without excuse, and without challenge. Now, very good. I've managed to teach Rebecca and Chloe those three things. Obedience is without delay, without excuse, without challenge. The problem is they don't put them into practice. But at least they know. I say, what's obedience? They say, without delay, without challenge, without excuse. They've got it all. Chloe's not quite so good. Her version is without delay and without any play. So, but she's got the idea that, you know, stop playing and get a move on. But anyway, but children don't, do they? It's not an instantaneous obedience. And yet, disobedience is so serious, because we've just been saying, haven't we, in that verse, that disobedience puts the child outside of God's blessing. So I daren't let it happen. I've got to work at it. If I love my child, I'll have to keep busy working at these things. Now, there's any number of courses on building self-esteem or promoting assertiveness, things like that. But you'll be hard-pressed to find a course on submission, won't you? That's what the child needs. To learn submission and obedience. Our children have to be submissive. They must honour their parents, absolutely, or they'll find themselves at odds with the ultimate authority in the universe. It's not some local dignitary, but it's before the King of Kings they'll be required to give an account, won't they? Why didn't you submit, God will say, to my authority in your house? Why didn't you submit to your parents? So failing at that point has awful consequences. Again, the book of Proverbs is wonderful. It puts things very graphically. Here's one. It says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That's Proverbs 30:17. That's strong stuff, isn't it? But what the point is, they must obey their parents. So what do we do? Children must obey without delay, without excuse, without challenge. So how do we help them? Well, we reward them, don't we? And we have to punish them when they disobey. There's the positive and the negative. Now, I don't know about you, but the worldly perspective seems to shun smacking completely as a form of discipline. Well, I can't see how you can avoid that from the Bible. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Or Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Well, what's the rod? It sounds very harsh and hard, but this is Ted Tripp's definition. I think it puts things in perspective. He said, the rod is the parent in faith toward God and faithfulness towards his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. That's quite a well thought through definition. So obviously smacking must never be done in anger. You don't vent your frustrations on your child. It's not a case. You sometimes see, even on these programs, how the parents, the children irritate them and annoy them and pester them until eventually the parent sort of reaches bursting point and clips out at them. And it's not like that at all, because I must have my consistent approach to it. I punish when something's wrong, not when I feel aggrieved, but when they've done something wrong, because I love them. In love, I recognise, however unpleasant it might be, I have to take action. I can't ignore certain things like disobedience. It's so vital, we just read. It removes the child from God's blessing. So I can't ignore disobedience or rebellion or cheekiness. It says in Proverbs 23:14 that you may well find that we're delivering a soul from hell. So smacking should be done, obviously, in the privacy of a house, away from other children, ensuring that the child understands why they're being punished. Not because he broke the vase, but because he continued to fidget after being clearly told to put it down and go immediately to clean his teeth. But the children don't always understand. You've got to explain why they're being punished. And The one good thing, advantage compared to all the television programs, that we stick them in the naughty seat. And there's one woman that took an hour or more backwards and forwards getting the child to the naughty seat. The advantage, it seems to me, is that smacking is over in an instant, and then the relationship can be quickly restored. And we long for that harmony. Perhaps my favourite verse in Proverbs is this one. And we'll close on this. It's Proverbs 23:26. And wonderful words. It says, "My son, give me your heart." Because that's what we want more than anything, isn't it? Give me your heart. We want that close bond of understanding, deep communion with our children. And there's an entreaty there. It's almost like he's pleading and urging and persuading. Please, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart, my daughter. And we long for the heart of our children. God's yearning for our hearts. We're yearning for the hearts of our children. Now, will we make mistakes? Well, yes. Just thinking about this, I've realized I've made so many mistakes. You want to start again, don't you? But do you think our errors are going to be catastrophic? Well, no, I don't think so. It's doing nothing that's disastrous. Left to himself, the child will drift inexorably away from God, away from truth, away from righteousness. But God's made a way to save the child from death. We're prophets, priests, and kings. So let's take that calling seriously. Let's trust God. Trust him to do what we can't do. We can do so much, but we need God to take the heart, that little heart, that miniature battlefield, and subdue it to himself. We can't do it. We can't save our children. God alone does that. But we have our work to do. As Abraham, we need to command our children in God's holy ways. And as Job's, what are we doing? We're consecrating them to God. We're acting as priests. We must be busy. And also we're prophets. We teach and we instruct. It's an awesome responsibility. Whatever others may say, however hard the task, whatever difficulties we may face, we need to be unflinchingly faithful to our children. And God, in his perfect time, we trust, we pray, don't we, as all of us together, we're lifting up those names before God in heaven. We trust that God will bind our hearts in that eternal unity, that they will find faith, our common faith, that all together we will spend eternity in his presence.